Well, if you're new this morning, my name's Kevin. I'm your lead pastor. I'm really glad you're with us. A couple of things you need to know. If you're new, hopefully someone, if they invited you, told you that you're going to need your Bible. Because at our church, we open our Bibles, we read our Bibles, we even write sometimes in our Bibles. And so I'm okay with digital, I'm okay with paper. But if you have your Bible with you, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16 is where we're going to spend some time. And this morning, as you turn there, Jesus is going to ask these 12 disciples the single most important question that he's going to ask them in the entire Gospels. And if these disciples get the answer wrong, like if they answer the question incorrectly, you and I are not sitting here today. So they get it wrong, we're not sitting here today. This is a crazy important moment in their lives, and it's really important in our lives as well. Because if we take a second and reflect back on what we've seen so far in the book of Matthew, you would have seen at minimum 19 miracles. And that's being very, very conservative. 19 miracles. We saw things like Jesus healing lepers and demon-possessed people, guys getting lowered down through a roof, Roman centurions who have great faith, and Jesus heals their servant. We see the wind and the waves calm. We see a woman crawling up and touching the hem of his garment, and he's healed. We've seen Jesus feed 20,000 religious people. Peter walks on water. They land over in Tyre and Sidon, and the masses come and drop their sick and hurting at his feet, and he heals them. We see him head south. He feeds another 15,000 irreligious people this time. And after that, he heals the sick and the needy in Vegas, of all places, in the Decapolis. And so we've seen all this. We've heard all of this. The disciples have witnessed it all. They've even participated in some of it. And through it all, the Gospels say things like, they were astonished. The Gospels say things like, they did not understand as their hearts were hardened. Or they say things like, this is my favorite, where can we get enough food? What are we going to do? I don't know. I love that. All of this that they're seeing and hearing and experiencing is pointing to something. This all points to Jesus as the Messiah. And yet, it's like a fastball that just zips right on by them. It's a swing and a miss. Over and over again. It's like it just goes right over their head. They seem to be missing the point of everything that's going on, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people and their families have been impacted, and yet in the midst of it all, these 12 don't seem to get it. And if you think about it for a second, the danger for these 12 disciples is overexposure. That's one of their dangers, is overexposures. See, they see, but they don't see. There's a hardness of heart underneath the facade of the disciples of failing to move a step closer to Christ and acknowledge who he is now, to accept who he is now, and to live into who he is now. Here in Florida, we are home to Walt Disney World. Show of hands, how many of you in your lifetime have ever been to Walt Disney World? Yeah, so that's like everybody, right? Pretty much everybody has been there. And when you go for the very, very first time, especially if you're a kid, when you go for the very first time, you can hardly sleep the night before. You're so excited. It's the happiest place on earth. I mean, the rides, the food, the joy, the excitement, the souvenirs, and Mickey Mouse. Right? We have Tomorrowland, the Pirates of the Caribbean ride, and everyone's favorite, the Country Bear Jamboree. We all have that. There are people around the world that save for years and spend thousands upon thousands and thousands of dollars to come and experience this magical place. But if you live here and you've gone a bunch of times, you sleep fine the night before. You have no problem sleeping. And you say things like, the food, the rides, Instead, we say things like the lines, the heat, the cost. And beside that, I'm going to get that stinking It's a Small World song stuck in my head, and it's never going to leave. And we say things like, do you even know what a one-day park ticket costs for a Florida resident? $140. They should pay me $140 to go to that place. Why is that? That's how many of us view Walt Disney World. How could it be that for one person, it is the best day of their life, and to other people, it's like, ho-hum. It's because we've seen it. It's because we live with that. We grew up with that. And so we become less and less and less enamored with that. The impressiveness, the awe that it once inspired in me, that it inspires in so many people each day, has worn off. And I'm like, yeah, it's Disney. It's really cool. Space Mountain's nice. You know, Mickey Mouse. The parade and fireworks. You know, it's kind of a pain. I get all hot and sweaty. I drop $100 on terrible food and overpriced trinkets. And so, you know, I'm kind of over it, right? I've been there. I've done that. And that really is the danger for the 12 disciples. There's a bit of an overexposure to the point that they see Jesus do all of these things and they're like, yeah, yawn. Right? Yeah, another demon-possessed person, you know, healed. Another leper, you know, healed. You know, I think they're just something like, yeah, the blind get to see, the lame start walking. No big deal. We've seen this. We've been there. We live with this. Everywhere we go, this is what we live with. And it's right here in chapter 16 that Jesus is going to tell them something. Jesus is going to bring this issue of overexposure, this issue of seeing, but not truly seeing to a head. And he's going to address it in three unique ways. Look at verse 1. It says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him. This is their test, by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And aren't you like, seriously? Like, come on, guys. Look, you need a sign? And besides, isn't this the exact same question they ask in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38? Exactly. They've already had this dialogue once. So this isn't something new. They're like, show us something. Show us something that'll wow us. I wonder if they've been overexposed, even the Pharisees and Sadducees. Because Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. You've seen all the signs you need to see. You don't need more signs. Your issue is not that you haven't seen a sign. What you need is to correctly interpret the signs. Verse 2, he replied, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, today, it will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Jesus says, y'all are smart. Y'all can look up and stare at the clouds. Wow, based on the color and appearance of the clouds, a storm is coming. Red skies in morning, sailors take warning. Red skies at night, sailors delight. Jesus says, you guys have the ability physically to discern these signs, and yet when these spiritual signs are put before you, when my miracles are put on display in front of you, you somehow get dumb and can't connect the dots. How is that? You can't figure out what's going on, and the problem is not a lack of signs. The problem is a hardened heart. And so he says in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. Mic drop. Right? That's what he does. He went away. We've covered this, Jesus said. We have already done this, and nothing has changed on your part. No, the sign that you're going to get, by the way, is the sign of Jonah. Me raising from the dead after I've been crucified and now risen for your sin. He says, no, you are getting no more. Enough is enough. But now in verses 5 through 12, Jesus begins to address the disciples. And he tells them that they're in danger but in danger of what? They are in danger of becoming just like these Pharisees and Sadducees. I love this exchange. Look at verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. How do you think that conversation went? After all these bread miracles? I'm pretty hungry. It's getting kind of late. Who's got the bread? I don't know. You got the bread? I don't know. Guys! Like, right? Guys! And then they say crazy things like, what are we going to do? Where are we going to get bread? I don't know. This is messed up. I don't know what's going on. Can you see how crazy this is? And you know Jesus has to be in the corner like, right? Seriously, guys? Bread? How are you guys not getting this bread, really? That's what you're worried about right here? Because look at verse 6. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be careful. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And that's a powerful statement. Yeast in the Old Testament is frequently used to represent sin. Not always, but often. It's a picture of how yeast grows almost out of control. But this is a warning here to be on your guard against it. So what is their yeast? Quite simply, it's them saying and acting and living like Jesus is not the Messiah. Their sin at the core level is not being willing to acknowledge, which comes first, accepting, which comes second, and then living into him as the Messiah. So many Christians can say, yeah, I believe Jesus existed. And I've accepted him, but then you don't live, but you realize behavior follows belief. I live because of what he did for me. I have a response and a joy. He says, be very, very careful here to live into these neon signs that point to Jesus and who he is, to proclaim this and believe this and live this. Beware, disciples, Jesus says, you are walking down the exact same path as these Pharisees and Sadducees. And here's where it gets fun. Look at their response in verse 7. They discussed this among themselves, like huddle together, guys, let's get together, and said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. Really? Like, it's about bread? Is this not a case study in missing the point? Like, bread? And now in verse 8, Jesus is going to lay bare their issue. Verse 8 says, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Do you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus says, after all you've seen, after all you've heard, after all you've experienced, how can you see and not see? Like, you see that phrase there in verse 8, you of little faith. It means you of insufficient faith. It means that your faith is so small that it will not work for where we're going. Your faith is so small, I've got a mission for you, and it will not work for where you're going. And if it doesn't change, we can't move forward. If you don't understand the lesson that I'm trying to teach you in this moment, you have failed the course, and you're going to have to go back to the very beginning. And it's crucial in this moment that you do not take the same fork in the road that the Pharisees and Sadducees and the other religious leaders of the day have taken. Your road is different, but it's up to you. You need to choose to believe what I'm putting on display for you. You have to acknowledge me, you have to accept me, and you have to live into me and trust me. In fact, this is the third time that Matthew uses this exact same phrase regarding the disciples. The first time was in the midst of a storm. Way back in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus calms the waves and he says, you men of little faith, why are you so afraid? Matthew 14, Peter jumps out of a boat, gets to take a few steps on water at least, And he starts to sink like the rock that he is, right? You of little faith, why did you doubt? And finally, right here in what the disciples think, he's talking about bread. It's not about bread at all. He's talking to them about their desperate insufficiency. If you keep relying on you, your faith will always be this big. You will never do great things. You will never be able to do what I need you to do, what I'm going to call you to do, because you, on your own, you are so insufficient. Many of us have been in similar places, be it spiritually or physically. I remember when I was in college, going to an ATM machine and wanting to take out some cash to go to a Bucks game, and that machine almost laughed at me. Kevin, you have insufficient funds. I remember driving to Orlando with one of my best friends, Jeff. I looked over at his gas gauge. About halfway there, it was already on E, halfway there. We're on I-4. And I said, Jeff, we have insufficient amount of gas to get there today. We're not going to make it. And he does what every best friend says. Nah, we're fine. I said, that's okay. But I'm putting you on notice that I'm not pushing. All right, it was insufficient amount of fuel. We've all been in those places where our insufficiencies have been revealed and it's not fun at all. But here, Jesus is speaking about these Pharisees' teachings to beware of their sin of unbelief, of refusing to believe, of refusing to accept, and their failure to live into who he is despite all that they've seen. Despite all the indicators that point to Jesus being exactly who he is and who he said he was going to be, you are in danger of committing that sin of believing and living like them. And in verse 12, the lights thankfully begin to come on for the disciples. One of the first times we see flashlight, it's coming on. It says, then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Ah, I get it. You're not teaching us how to bake. Why they ever thought he would be telling them that in the first place, I don't know. Oh, you're not talking about bread. We're tracking now. We're not talking about lunch. We're talking about a sin issue, a lifestyle issue, an acknowledgement issue. And now Jesus is finally going to get them to the point. It's verse 13. Jesus is going to ask them a very important question. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And I mentioned this city last week. It's a full day's walk for them. 10 hours of walking one way. And this is a morally filthy city, top to bottom. Again, in all of your Bible, there is no city, arguably, that's more filthy, that's more corrupt, that's more messed up than Caesarea Philippi. This place makes Vegas look like child's play. And they're like, "What? Why go over here?" Like, they aren't Jewish. They aren't known to be looking for a Messiah. They don't know the Old Testament. They don't want to know the Old Testament. We don't even think they believe in God. They worship sex. They worship sensuality. They worship stuff. They worship people. They worship alcohol. They worship anything and everything. So why here? Jesus is continuing to take them out of their comfort zone. He's pushing them. Pushing them. He wants these fairly sheltered men to see with their own eyes the filthy worship rituals, the crazy living, the darkest of dark places. He wanted them to stand here in front of a cave where a spring feeds the Jordan River. He wanted them to look upon the sacrifice of children, the sacrifice of virgin, the sensual and sexual nature of their worship, a cave that they have named the gates of hell. The locals have named this cave the gates of hell. It's a place of terrible, terrible sin. And it's here in this place that Jesus asked these disciples, who do these people say that I am? Who do they say that I am? And in verse 14, here's their answer. How great is this? Their answer is, they replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And you're like, no way. These people don't know any of those people. They don't know who Elijah is. They don't know who Jeremiah is. How would they know who John the Baptist is? That's not a part of their framework. They have no theological background for that at all. I think the disciples, they're hopeful and optimistic. I bet they're going to say, you know, John the Baptist. No, they're not going to say anything like that. But let's just say for a second, they did say this. They got close like this. This isn't even Jesus' point. What Jesus is getting at is found in verse 15. He's going to ask them to own this question. Verse 15 says, but what about you? Yeah, I ask you about that, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Do you agree with them? Do you think I'm John the Baptist? Do you think I'm Elijah? Do you think I'm Jeremiah? Disciples, do you agree? Have I not demonstrated for you by my compassion? Have I not demonstrated with my heart, with my virgin birth, with my genealogy? Have I not demonstrated with my miracles and my Sermon on the Mount and all that you've seen? Have I not demonstrated that I'm something far more significant than just a prophet? And in verse 16 now, Peter speaks. Of course he does. That's Peter. But he gets it right. It says, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Great job, Peter. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. No, we don't think you're Elijah. No, we don't think you're the resurrected or reincarnated or whatever prophet Jeremiah. We don't think any of that. We don't even think like our Jewish forefathers. You're not just a prophet. You are so much more than that. You're not John the Baptist. You are so much more than that. You're the Messiah. You're the guy we've been waiting for. You're the guy my parents have been waiting for, and their parents, and their parents, and their parents. You're who we're, this whole Jewish history has been built upon the coming of you. We believe you to be him, and that's why we're here, Jesus. That's why we've given our lives to you. That's why we're following you. You are indeed the Messiah in the flesh. Now, don't forget, this is the theme of the book of Matthew. The point of the book of Matthew is to show his Jewish brethren that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And the disciples, they're finally going to own this fact. Yes, you are who you say you are, who you've shown us that you are. And in verse 17, Jesus commends Peter. He could probably use some commendation because he gets beat on quite a bit. But Jesus commends Peter for his acknowledgement and for this personal revelation. It says, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Peter, you nailed it. Great job, Peter. And your answer, by the way, though, is not from you, Peter. You do realize that. My Father gave you that insight so that you might be able to see the bigger picture in order to declare this unlike the Pharisees. So you could acknowledge this unlike the Sadducees, that you could accept this unlike the religious leaders, and that you could live into this every day. You are dead on, Peter. God is at work in you. You know, Peter's got to be like, yeah, boy. You know, he's looking at his friends. You know he's got to do something like that. And in verse 18, this setting, this location of Caesarea Philippi now comes into context. Jesus continues by saying, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. He says this place is literally called the gates of hell. This gospel, this place that is called this, is is going to be changed. The gospel, this news that I'm the Messiah, this place where you're standing right now, the gospel will invade even places like this. That because of my love for the Gentiles and because of the power of this message and your new understanding, even places like this, even wicked sinners like those who live here will be saved by the testimony that just came off your lips. And that's important for you, disciples, because I'm going to send you to places exactly like this in not that much longer. And if you don't have a clear understanding of who I am, this gospel, this good news will fall flat on its face. Why? Because I have a purpose and a desire to save the disciples too. You know any dark places in our city? You know any dark places in our state, in our country, and in our world? You know any dark places in your home? At your job? You know anyone in your life that says, there's no way that person will ever come to know Jesus? The gospel can go even there. Amen. It's powerful enough. It is sufficient enough even for them. Even for that location. Even for those people. He is enough. He is sufficient. And one of the important words in that verse is the word church. It's the first time we see this word in Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, my church, it's relationally based. So it's a body of people. It's a body of believers. It's not a body of buildings. It's not a body of denominations. It has nothing to do with buildings or denomination. It is a group of people who confess that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God. And this body of people are going to take this message around the world, and they're going to take this message across the street. We're going to take this message across the city and across the lunch table. Wherever there is darkness, wherever it looks like hell on earth, this message will be enough and it'll go even there. And there's a quick side note we need to touch on for just a moment because it's brought quite a bit of controversy throughout church history. And I know for some of you, you come from the Catholic tradition. And this passage plays a role for you. When Jesus says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church, people have questioned what that means. So is Peter now being proclaimed as the very first pope? If you come from the Catholic background, that's a very common belief. This is one of the core passages, that it will start with Peter, and it will continue on because there will be a line of popes, all the way up to today, a succession of men that will stand for the church. A group of men who will speak for the church, on behalf of the church, and lead the global church as my mouthpiece. That's the way they have interpreted the text. But the problem is, that's not what the text says. If you look at the language behind Peter being told that he is the rock, what Jesus is saying is, I'm changing your name from Simon to Petro. It ends with an O. And it translates as rock man, as the rock. Which is different, by the way, in what follows. Because what follows is, Jesus says, upon this rock, or upon this Petra, I'm going to build my church. So either it's something different, or he just called Peter a girl. The context doesn't give us, there's no reason for Jesus to challenge the gender of Peter here. Jesus is not saying, upon you, Peter, I will build my church. He says, upon this Petra, upon your statement that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of the living God, upon this foundation, upon this bedrock, I will build my church. Because anywhere else in Scripture, when you think of the rock, who is the rock of the Scriptures? It's Jesus. He's the cornerstone over and over. This is the only time it seems to be ascribed to Peter, but it's not. It's to the statement that Peter makes. It's to the Petra. Jesus will build his church upon the foundational bedrock statement that Peter has just made. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. The church will be built on that truth. It's not about Peter. It's about the God-given proclamation of truth. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever see the church built on a man other than Jesus Christ. And so while Peter is amazing, and he is influential, and he is a key part in the movement of the early church, Peter is not the bedrock. Christ and Christ alone is our bedrock and our foundation. It is Christ and Christ alone. It's the statement of, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. But Jesus is not done with what he's saying here. Look at verse 19. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosened in heaven. So Jesus is saying, I am giving you guys authority. I'm giving you guys the keys of the kingdom, Peter and disciples. But I'm giving you the keys, not as owners. I'm giving you the keys as stewards. Don't think you own this place. You're just stewards. The king's going to be gone, and so you're going to have the keys for a while the king is gone. And the stewards are supposed to be handling the household while the king's gone. They're supposed to be implementing and living the king's decrees and commands while the king is gone. They're supposed to be acknowledging and accepting and living into the commands and the calling of the king. I'm giving you as stewards this message of the gospel, and I'm giving you authority, and I have an expectation that you will declare these things as true. You're not supposed to take the keys and look inward and only have a party. You're supposed to look outward and let the world know what the king says. Steward the message. Here are the keys. These other religious leaders, they're not my stewards. They don't understand the king, and they certainly don't understand his decrees. They don't acknowledge, they don't accept, and they certainly don't live into. They don't have the keys. You do, disciples. You're up. You're holding the keys now. We are holding the keys until he returns. When's the last time you used a key? How are you doing stewarding the kingdom in your circle of influence, in your area of accountability? How's the kingdom looking in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school? How are you doing? And look at how Jesus concludes verse 20. It says, then he ordered, he didn't say he voted, this wasn't a democracy. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was a Messiah. Now, doesn't that seem super odd, since the disciples just figured it out and they finally acknowledge who Jesus is, and Jesus is like, shh. Now, that make any sense? They finally got it. You're the Christ. You're the guy. You are the one the world has been waiting for. And Jesus is like, yeah, shh. Oh, wait, don't tell anybody. And by the way, here are the king. Here are the keys. Shh, don't tell anybody you got the keys. Why would Jesus say that? And I'm going to answer that more fully next week. But Jesus is going to have another mic drop moment when he's going to tell them for the very first time that I am not the Messiah that you're expecting. If you think I'm going to pick up a sword and roll through town and slaughter Rome and set up an earthly kingdom right now, right here, you're mistaken. I'm a suffering servant. So until it's time to declare this truth about this reality, I need you to wait and not post it on Instagram. Right? I need you to wait and not put out a Facebook post. There will be a time, but it's not quite yet. The time is not quite here yet. So as we close this morning, I know I've given you a lot of information that maybe you didn't know, but the question I need you and your family to talk about this week, over lunch, when you gather around dinner tables, I need you to ask each other the question, who do you say that I am really? Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Have you accepted him? Yes. Tell me how you're living it today. Tell me how you lived into that today. Because the answer you give determines everything. who do you say that I am? Because much like the disciples, there's this temptation to be overly exposed to the things that Jesus has done, to see without seeing, and therefore miss the point. It's what lots of people who were raised in church do. Church, that's my story. I was overexposed. I grew up in church. My mom dragged me every Sunday to church. Like it or not, I went. I went to confirmation. I memorized the Apostles' Creed. I memorized the doxology. I have way too many hymns memorized. I ate the donuts. I drank the coffee. I sat through the services. I heard the stories. I opened my Bible. I looked at it, and then I shut it, and I was done with it. I saw, but I didn't see. I lived however. I lived on Sunday the way I was supposed to live, and I lived like hell the rest of the week. That's what I did. Nothing was transformative within my heart. I did not see or acknowledge or really accept my insufficiencies, my shortcomings, or sins. But on a mission trip, it happened. I was confronted with this question: Kevin, who do you say that I am? And I don't want to just hear it from here. I want to talk about it here, and I want to talk about it here. Who do you say that I am? Because when you stand before God, what are you going to say? You know, show him a resume and say, oh, you played great basketball at Northeast High School. Kevin, you know a lot about computers. You can run really fast. I don't know. What am I going to list out for him? And he's going to say, Kevin, that resume, good for you. But you know that the Bible says that your perceived righteousness and all the things you try to do and earn your way here, yes, nothing but filthy rags. They're nothing in my sight. You are insufficient before me. You cannot earn your way here, Kevin. But Kevin, for God so loved you that he gave his one and only son, so that if you, Kevin, believe in him, you will not perish. If you acknowledge, if you accept, if you live into him, Kevin, you will not perish. But you, Kevin, you'll have everlasting life. That if you believe that I took upon my back your sin, Kevin, and in exchange, I will give you my righteousness, and your sin is forgiven. The wrath that's due you, that is headed your way, has been forgiven. That is what the Bible says about heaven. And for me that evening, the dots finally came together. The lights pop on, and I said, it's not about bread. It's not about the building. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of the living God, and that changes everything. Your personal answer to that question this morning changes everything, and I want to encourage you to give this some hearty consideration this morning as you leave. As you leave this place that you would talk all week with one another about your answer. How are you living into this? Have you accepted? You have. Tell me about it. Because every time you share that story with coworkers or schoolmates, even with a family who's maybe heard it before, when you tell your story, you honor and you give praise and glory to the one who saved you. It's an act of worship for the one who healed you, for the one who is sanctifying you. And to the one who's coming again, may this prepare you to share with anyone and everyone what God has done in your life, changing your life today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.